few here I haven't seen for a while. I haven't seen Elmer and Grace for, we'd say, Coon's age. Glad to have you here. God bless you. There was a phrase in one of the songs we sang this morning that caught my attention. Life is but a sigh. I started thinking about that. I don't want to talk gloomily of life. I love life. But life is but a sigh. And I think the words of Jacob this morning when he said, when Pharaoh asked him how old he was, he says, 130. He says, few and evil were my days. I can't say that. I mean, yeah, my days are few, but they're not all evil. I enjoy life. But James says that life is a vapor. Anyway, I was reminded of that this morning when we started driving down here. We usually start off around 5 o'clock in the morning, and we started driving here, and we got word that my brother-in-law passed away last night. Him and I were very like that at one time. Elmer Fisher, my sister Lydia's husband. When we got married, my wife and I, and Elmer and Lydia and my sister Bina and her husband Ben, we all lived in an area there. All of us were farmers, and we worked together. We'd fill silo. We'd all come together, and we'd fill the one farm silo, and then we'd go to the other farm and fill their silo, and we'd work together filling silo. Well, it was very sobering to me this morning to realize I'm the last one left. The other men, my brother-in-laws, both of them are dead. And so life is a sigh. When I think of the shortness of it, it's a vapor. And we need to continually, you know, the psalmist says, teach us to number our days and apply our hearts unto wisdom. So I think sometimes that, you know, God has ways. One of my prayers has been for years already, Lord, prepare me for my end. And one of the ways that God prepares us for our end is to remind us that life is a vapor. It's short. It's soon gone. Anyway, I'm glad to be here. God bless you all. We had last weekend, you had this sunrise services. The way I understand, I'd have loved to be here. I looked at some of the pictures that Brother Gideon posted. Brought back a lot of memories. But spring is here. I mean, it's here. And I thought of, well, why do they call it spring? Well, I'm not sure why they call it spring, but one thing, things spring forth. Stuff springs out of the ground. The grass starts turning green, and there's signs of life everywhere you look. New life. New resurrection life. Anyway, I'd like to share about this resurrection life. Last weekend, I'm sure you talked about the crucifixion quite a bit and how that the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus took place, and then how that Jesus resurrected from the grave, resurrection life. And we hear a lot about that. Usually over the Easter time of the year, we hear quite a bit about that, but we don't hear so much about the crucifixion and the resurrection of the believer. And yet, I believe it is probably the most important theme in the gospel. Matter of fact, it is the gospel. And so I think it's very important that we from time to time bring this to our attention. I don't want to make any apologies for it, but you know my theme has been over the years to talk about this thing over and over again. And the reason I think it's important to talk about this is because we soon forget. And as we go through our daily life, if you want to live in victory or not, if you're going to not live in victory or if you want to live in victory, it's the theme that you must meditate on and experience if you want to experience victory. And so I don't think there's really anything I could share that is more important than simply the death and burial and the crucifixion and burial and resurrection of a new believer. So I'm going to touch on that this morning. The book of Romans, as we know it, is perhaps the best book for, we could say, it's a short conversion of the gospel. Short version of the gospel is what I meant to say. The book of Romans is unique in itself. I love the book of Romans. But if you want to get a short version of the gospel, the book of Romans will probably be the best. And I would love to start in the front and go through it, but what I'm going to do this morning, just the chapters go up, they start in the front and they go on up through, and by the time you get to chapter 6 and 7 and 8, it's pure gospel. But chapter 3, I'm going to forget the first ones, there's things I could talk about, but chapter 3, we know a lot about chapter 3 in Romans. It talks about there's none righteous, no, not one. It makes it very clear how that all are under sin. Chapter 4, we have the imputed righteousness, and it gives the example of Abraham because he staggered not at the promises of God, but was strong in faith, that it was imputed unto him, his faith was counted unto him and imputed unto him for righteousness. Then it says there, a wonderful piece there is brought out. It says, now it was not only imputed unto him only, but unto us also who believe. So we have the imputed righteousness there in chapter 4. Then chapter 5 deals with the contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam. It has more than that in that chapter, but that's one of the themes that run through there. How by one man's sin, sin resulted in all, how by one man's sin resulted in all being under sin. It says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Chapter 5 ends with these words, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And the way I understand it, that when the letters were written, when Paul wrote these letters to the Romans, it wasn't written in chapters. He just wrote a continuous letter. But the chapters that were instigated later was brought out that the last of chapter 5 was where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So Paul begins chapter 6 with these words. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers his own question. He says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And he goes on into that. But I like to say this, that Romans chapter 6, and I've mentioned this before here while sharing behind the pulpit, I believe that chapter 6 in Romans is a pivotal chapter of the gospel. If you get chapter 6, not just in knowing about it or even just understanding about it, but if you get it to where you embrace it and it becomes your own application in your own life, then you're going to have victory. If you don't understand and get chapter 6, you will probably live in chapter 7 and never really experience chapter 8. Now, I'm just saying these things. I don't know how well you know the Bible. We don't have time to go into detail what all those chapters are about. But I look at Romans chapter 7 as a chapter somewhat of defeat, but a chapter you don't have to live in if you really get to the bottom of chapter 6 first. Then you can go right to chapter 8. And chapter 8 is, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So keep that in mind. I'm going to share this morning out of chapter 6. Like I said, the pivotal chapter that I believe is, I believe it's a pivotal chapter in the New Testament. Before we do that, I have a question for you. You know yourself probably better than other people do. At least I don't know you as well as you know yourself. But if you are honest with yourself this morning, you know that you fail over and over. You know there's times in your life that you did things, said things, and still say things and do things that you regret later and you know was a mistake. Some of it is even sin. If God requires perfection, if God says that you cannot have spot or wrinkle in order to enter glory, how do you and I expect to make it? I want you to think about that, because I'm going to answer that question with a message. And I want to remind you that there are four things every one of us needs to make it to glory. Every one of us. We need these four things. If you expect to get to heaven, you're going to have these four things. Wisdom from above, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, and we could also put in there justification, which could be part of that as well. But those things every one of us needs if we want to someday experience the glories of heaven. At the end, and I'm going to share some of that throughout the message, how to gain some of that, especially in the last part of the message. But the message title I have this morning is Practical Applications to Romans Chapter 6. Back some years ago, I shared a message, maybe some of you remember it, that I entitled The Making of a Pilgrim and a Stranger. And I got it out of the book of Hebrews in the 12th chapter, or the 11th chapter of Hebrews. But I pointed out in that message three steps that the saints of old who left back a good report in Hebrews 11 took that made them pilgrims and strangers. I use verse 13, which describes their journey in life. It says, these all, talking about the saints of old, these all died in faith, having not received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers on earth. First, they saw these promises. Then they were persuaded of them promises. Then they embraced them those promises. And the effect of embracing those promises made them automatically pilgrims and strangers on earth. I mentioned in that message that we still serve the same God who has not changed but works the same in our hearts today. First, we see these exceedingly great and precious promises, like Peter calls them. First, we see them in the Word of God, or we hear them. Then we meditate on these promises. And through our meditating on these promises, that stimulates faith within us to believe them. We are persuaded of them. Romans tells us that faith comes from hearing the Word of God. Unfortunately, many try to muster up some measure of faith and then apply it to some promise. That does not work. That's not the way it is instituted. That's not the way the economy of God works. Faith to believe comes from God, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Faith, or the increase in our faith, comes from God through these promises. You don't try to come up with some positive thinking or come up and try to muster up some faith and then apply it to some promise you saw. No, no, no. You study the promise. You see it. Then you meditate on that promise. And as you meditate on that promise, the life within that promise enters you. And you are persuaded of it. And as that life surges through you, that faith builds confidence and you commit yourself to that promise. God the Son in these promises and his life within them is what persuades us. John 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus is this, not in written word, but in spirit. When you study the Word of God, it's like no other book. It's the only book that was ever printed that is able to change the very core of your nature. And the reason it is able to do that is because Jesus lives in the spirit of this word. He is the spirit of this word. And when you embrace the word of God, you embrace Christ. And then you receive power to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Anyway, the word was with God and the word was God. The third step these saints of old took was they embraced those promises. They embraced them. They saw them, they were convinced, and then they committed themselves to those promises. Those three steps are still what we today need to take to live victorious. And when we do, we too can relate to the songwriter. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. It's not that we need more information, dearly beloved, so much as what we need, transformation. And transformation will not happen until we commit ourselves, embrace these promises, and commit ourselves to them. The transformation power of the resurrection can only be experienced through taking these three steps. Since we are living at a place in time where we can freely share the gospel, it's not a matter of seeing and knowing these promises. I believe it's a matter of being persuaded of them and then committing ourselves to them. Because once we are persuaded, we will commit to these or embrace these promises. This morning, I want to use these three steps that I mentioned that we still need today and apply them to Romans chapter 6. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. I will read the first 13 verses and then make application. And let me add, I believe it's crucial that we get a scriptural, healthy concept of what this chapter is talking about. To take this chapter at face value and accept our crucifixion, our burial, and our resurrection in Christ, that is the foundation that we need for victorious living. There are many, including preachers, who shy away from making practical applications to these scriptures. And I'm not absolutely positive why, other than they are afraid it will produce presumptuous living. They think that if we apply this too literally, it will produce presumptuous living, though in actuality, it produces quite the opposite. But I understand where they're coming from. They hear too much talk that doesn't match the walk. They hear theology, yet see no reality in the person's life. I have been very thankful here in the church that my co-minister, Gideon, and this congregation does not reject this teaching, because I would be defeated as far as sharing these things with you if I would know that you resisted. But that doesn't mean that we are all experiencing the reality of it. Not at all. Matter of fact, you know, we may know it in our head, but not experience the reality of it in everyday life. And this is why I feel compelled to again and again, as you probably take note, each preacher seems to have a theme. And this is probably one of my themes, to again and again teach from this chapter. Perhaps if it is taught clearly and often enough, a light will go on in someone's mind someday. That's how the gospel often works. We hear it over and over and over again, and one day it sinks in. Let's read from Romans chapter 6, the first 13 verses. Like I said, Paul begins there. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? If you're dead, there's no response to sin. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, the same way, reckon ye also yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. From verse 3 through verse 10, Paul the author simply states facts. They're like promises, they're simply facts. He just states facts. Facts that do not change, regardless how we relate to them or what our personal experience is. Get that straight. Your personal experience makes no difference to what this says or what it means. Down through the ages, man has always struggled to understand these facts and has tried to interpret them through personal experience. The reason for that is these scriptures do not fit human logic. They just don't. They don't make sense to the human mind. You must be spiritually born and spiritually interpret these things. It doesn't make sense to our way of thinking. I mean, how can one be crucified, buried, and then resurrected with Christ? Not just in Christ, but with Christ. 2,000 years before he was even born. But what we're doing is we're trying to figure out with our time-oriented mind a timeless God. One who always was and always will be. But this can only be experienced through faith. Taking God's word at face value, regardless whether I can figure it out or not, or whether I experience it or not. It stands on its own. You cannot make it stronger by obeying it. You cannot make it weaker by disobeying it. It still stands on its own. The just still live by faith. Take a close look at these verses, 3 through 10. It takes faith to relate to them. I mean, look at verse 3. Don't you know? Don't you understand? Don't you realize that a person that has died doesn't keep on sinning? He's dead. He doesn't keep on sinning, even if grace does abound. Verse 2 uses the term dead to sin. If you and I are dead to something, there's no attraction to it. Does that mean we cannot be tempted with sin? No. God allows temptation and trials for our maturity and for growth. But our attraction and temptation to the forbidden is only as alive and real as what we consider ourselves dead or alive. If you consider yourself dead, it loses its appeal. But if you are not mindful that you have died and that you're crucified with Christ, of course, it's attractive. Temptation cannot overcome anyone who believes at the time of temptation that he has died with Christ and has been buried with Christ and has resurrected in Christ. I have never, that I can recall, never in a temptation, while I was being tempted to do something I know was off limits, I have never been able to really carry it out when I kept in mind that I owe the flesh nothing, I am dead to sin, I have died with Christ, and I have resurrected in Christ. It's when we forget those things and don't keep it in mind that we fall for the temptation. I've experienced this numerous times when I was tempted and remembered my death, my burial, and my resurrection in Christ. I had instant grace. Instant grace. And the temptation left like a vapor. This is the good fight of faith Paul refers to. And this is the faith, the Apostle John says, that overcomes the world. Unfortunately, I also have to say there are times when I was unmindful. There were times and are times when I am unmindful of my purged sins, unmindful of my identity in Christ, and I fail the test. That's why it's a fight of faith. And that fight of faith will be here and you will fight that faith as long as you and I live. Each victory will help us another to win, but each failure will also pave the way for the next failure. Well, and when we do fail, does that put us back in the category of a sinner? Just a sinner saved by grace? No, absolutely not. No, I'm a child of the King that failed a test. And I need to humble myself and go back and ask God to forgive me. It does not transfer you back into a sinner again. As much as I would like to talk more about some of this subject, I need to let it go for some other time and then stay with today's subject. I said earlier that verses 3 through 10 are unchangeable facts regardless where we are at in relating to them. But these verses also, they're more than facts. They also hold a promise within these facts. Look at verse 5. For if we have been planted together, and I've shared over time and time again, I've shared it, that word planted means conjoined. And conjoined is what Siamese twins are. So I could read this morning. For if we have been made Siamese twins with in the likeness of Christ's death, we have been made Siamese twins with Christ in his death, we shall also be made Siamese twins in his resurrection. Here we have the fact of being buried with Christ and promise of being resurrected in him. It's both a fact and a promise. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. This verse relates to the past, the present, and the future. All three areas. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, the word is crucified with Christ, makes it a present tense experience. That destroys all the teaching about out there about the old man rising up from time to time. But verse 3, we're baptized into Christ's death, also indicate a past experience. So we conclude our old man, the body of sin, which I believe was the natural inclination and bent to sin received from Adam, both was and is crucified with Christ. That the body of sin might be destroyed. That is talking about the present. It's talking about overcoming power now in everyday life. And by the way, the body of sin, I believe, is the very embodiment of sin received from or passed down from Adam. The very root of sin was passed down from Adam. The two natures, the one we had before we were born again and the one we have now. There are two different natures. Peter talks about we receive the new nature by meditating and believing and committing ourselves to these promises. That's how we receive the new nature. It says, but the old nature is the natural gravitation, the natural bent towards sin. We were born with that. You never have to teach a child to lie. You never have to teach a child to beat up another child. You never have to teach him to fight. You never have to, none of those things. It automatically comes. They were born with that sinful nature. And that's the natural inclination, gravitation, and bent towards sin. That is what the old man consists of. When one is born again, that old man, you know, that old man's death is activated into our experience. You know, that old man which had been crucified with Christ, even though the old man was crucified with Christ, not until a believer believes it is it activated on his into his experience. The same way, not until you and I believe that we are made the righteousness of God in Christ we have that righteousness imputed to our account. The same is true with the resurrection of the new man and the new nature. I think it's very important that we understand this and apply it to everyday life. Verse 7 through 10 go on explaining and stating more facts, which include promises as well. The question is, how does God want us to relate to these facts? How does he want us to relate to these promises? I believe much the same way those in Hebrews 11 did. Look at these promises, however far off they may seem, but meditate on them and let the life of those promises within them persuade you. And last of all, embrace these promises. Commit yourself to them, or we could say apply them to your everyday life. It goes like this: see, be persuaded, embrace, or commit yourself. Embrace or committing can be the self same thing. But no one commits himself to something he does not believe. He's not persuaded on. Remember, when you and I were born again, you felt your burden of sin and the need to be forgiven. Perhaps you agonized over a period of time. My wife and I were in the birthing stage for perhaps 2 years. We went through lots of birthing pains. But once we saw and applied those promises and committed ourselves to them, things changed. And it's still the same. But perhaps you agonized over a period of time seeking relief. Then you saw the promise in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You meditated on those words, and suddenly you received faith to be persuaded. You were convinced that promise was for you and your situation. And as soon as you were persuaded that the whosoever believeth in John 3:16 meant you, you embraced it. You committed yourself to those promises, and like I said, things happened. All of a sudden, your restless conscience was quiet, and you found peace. What all the trying harder, all the crying, all the laboring and resolutions could not do, committing yourself to these promises was able to do. That's because Christ, the life of the resurrection power, is in those promises. You received a new heart, which in turn gave you new and noble desires from within. It doesn't come from the outside in, it comes from the inside out. Peter tells us these exceedingly great and precious promises is what gives us the divine nature, a total new drive, so we can escape the corruption all around us. Much the same way, we must apply Romans 6 to experience victory. We apply by faith the facts and the promises it gives us, and the same power that lifted the burden of sin will also empower us to live in victory day by day. Just as we receive salvation by learning, believing, and choosing, so we will fully experience our crucifixion, burial, and resurrection in the same way. You know, we hear a lot about how important obedience is to the Lord. And he tells us that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. That's right. And that's good. But so often we are so focused on outward things that we overlook those relating to hidden inner thoughts and experiences. Look at verse 11. Here we are told to reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto God. I wonder how many professing Christians look at that as a command. This is not just an option or a good suggestion. No. The word likewise makes this no more optional than to believe that Christ died unto sin once and now lives unto God. It uses the word likewise there in the same way. The fact is, Christ did die for our sins. He rose again and is now seated with God in heavenly places according to the scriptures. But likewise, every true Christian died with him, was buried and resurrected in him, and is also seated in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, according to Ephesians 2:6. That is why we are to reckon ourselves dead under sin and alive under God. Because it actually did happen. So since it did happen, we are called by reckoning to believe. You know, the word reckon in this verse is misunderstood by many. But there are two other New Testament scriptures that use this same word, which helps us to understand its proper meaning. And the Greek behind those two words are all the same. Luke 22, verse 37 records that our Lord was reckoned among transgressors. Now, what does that mean? Was he reckoned, was he crucified as a transgressor? Absolutely. Also in Romans 8, verse 18, Paul declares, I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. In both passages, reckon implies the idea of believing. Paul could have said, I believe that the sufferings of the present time are not to be compared. And we could, Luke 22, verse 37, we could say that, I believe the Lord was among the transgressors. I like the way Paul puts these two together, you know. But reckon implies the idea of believing. That is the thought in Romans 6:11. We are to believe, we are dead to sin and alive unto God. And like I said, I like the way Paul puts the two together. Dead to sin and alive unto God. You cannot just be dead to sin. If you are dead to sin, then it means you have been crucified with Christ. And that means you were buried. But you cannot be crucified and buried without a resurrection. If you don't experience resurrection life in your life, it's because you were not dead. You have not died. They need to be together because the one is the effect of the other. The more I believe I'm alive unto God, the more I believe I was crucified with Christ, buried with him, and resurrected in him. Colossians 3 brings it out very clear. If ye then be risen with Christ, if indeed you profess this morning to have been buried with Christ, and have died with Christ, and buried with Christ, and you profess this morning to be risen in Christ, if that is your experience, what Paul says, if you experience that, let me tell you what you are to do. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And he further says, set your affections on things above, not on the things of this earth. And Paul says, I'll tell you why. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. I mean, the letter to the Colossians church makes it just as clear. He says, and when Christ shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him. I mean, glorious scriptures. We are made up of body, soul, and spirit. Our body and our soulish part of us is still here on earth. But our spirit is with Christ, sitting with Christ in heavenly places. I mean, I don't understand it all, but that's what the scripture says. And I'll choose to believe the scriptures. So if our spirit is with Christ in heavenly places, Colossians there, it makes perfect sense. When Christ shall appear, then shall ye, your spirit, also appear with him in glory. He's going to bring your spirit with him when he returns. Why? To be reunited in your new resurrected body. And it doesn't matter how decayed the body is, God is able to bring that body together in a new resurrected form, an immortal body, and put your spirit within that body again. Hallelujah. Later on in the Colossians letter, he tells the saints, he says, don't lie one to another, lie not one to another. And he says, why? Seeing that ye have put off the old man. Ye have put off the old man and have put on the new, which was created in Christ Jesus. I'm telling you, sin and the allurements of this world will never lose their hold on us by us trying to do battle against them. No. Or by setting up fences to keep them out. We might keep from falling outwardly, but inwardly, the appetite is not gone. I know all about that. Been there and done that. You probably do too. You try to reform from the outside in, and nothing really inside changed. And no matter how different it appeared on the outside that you had changed, when the appetite is still within, it's only a matter of time until you're going to make a boo-boo. Matter of fact, you're making a boo-boo from day one because the motivation behind it is not pure. You might keep from falling, like I said, outwardly, but inwardly the appetite is not gone and the struggle will continue. Why? Why is this so true? Because victory is not gained by engaging our strength and trying harder. We need to be transformed. And that transformation will only happen by the renewing of our minds, according to Romans chapter 12. And that renewing of our minds is nothing other than new thinking patterns. Totally new thinking patterns created by the Holy Spirit using these exceedingly great and precious promises. That's how our mind is transformed. And until your mind is transformed, you're not going to live any different inside. You may appear different outside, but you will not live any different inside until your mind is transformed. This is not something new. This battle to get the victory over the flesh is as old as the time when Eve was tempted. But down through the ages, man has tried everything under the sun, from all kinds of asceticism to self-torture to restrictive living to building fences to hold things together. But let me tell you something. The flesh lives on triumphantly. Paul describes it well in Colossians 2, verse 23. Listen to his words in another clearer version. Verse 23, he describes this thing, how that you may try all kinds of things on the outside in, and you're not going to be transformed. He says, such regulations or attempts to change, we could say. Such regulations, indeed, they have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining the flesh. How much clearer can you get it? You see, the flesh will put up with a lot of restrictions as long as you allow it to live. So what is the answer? Only one thing, the cross. The cross of Christ and the Christ of the cross. We need the Christ of the cross for our past sins. We need the cross of the Christ to give us victory for the present. And that is why it's so important to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive unto God. Let's look at a question worth our consideration. If the Christian is already crucified, if the Christian is already buried and resurrected, why must we believe these things in order to experience them? This is a question that has disturbed many, and also one that demands an intelligent and biblical answer. Let's just think of the answer this morning. I believe the answer to this question is very important, perhaps important enough even to write it down. But the answer is, there are some things true of us in the Christian life that we will not experience until we believe they are true of us and choose to experience them. That choosing to experience them is what this committing and embracing is all about. God created us with a choice, with the ability to choose. And for some reason, someday I want to ask God in a more personal way. For some reason, there's nothing to God more important than that we believe something that is hard to believe because he said so. You know, sometimes we as parents, we're tempted to tell our children when they say, well, why must I do that? Because I said so. We could do that with the Bible. Why am I supposed to believe this? And God, in a very loving, kind way, says, you will not understand now, but do it because I said so. He gave, you know, let me give you a classic example of this truth. I said, there are some things true of us in the Christian life that we won't experience until we choose to believe them. Let me give you a classic example of this truth. Forgiveness of our sins. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." He gave his very own lifeblood for the sins of the entire world. Yet only those who choose to believe will benefit from it. The difference between those who perish and those who are saved narrows down to a simple choice of taking God at his word. Isn't that amazing? There's enough of blood shed on Calvary to save every person that was ever born and will be born. Yet, Jesus said, few there be that enter in. Why is that narrowed down to few when Jesus paid for all of it? Because so few choose to believe. And the reason so few choose to believe is because the educated mind looks at it as foolishness, like Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 1. The religious person thinks it's too easy. The worldly mind says it's foolishness, don't make sense, doesn't fit human logic. And so the majority of people refuse to accept it. But let me go on here. He gave his own lifeblood for the sins of the whole world. Yet only those who choose to believe will benefit from it. John 3:18 says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is already condemned. Because he believeth not in the name of the only begotten Son of God." What is he saying here? He doesn't say he is condemned because of all the sins he committed. No. We're not condemned because of all the sins we committed. A person is condemned because he doesn't believe or accept the remedy that God gave for those sins. The same is true in other areas of the Christian life. You and I will only experience what we believe. I need to rush on. Our experience will only go as far as our expectation. And our expectation can only be as far as what we embrace and believe God's promises. One thing I want to make clear, believing in our death, burial, and resurrection in Christ does not take away the necessity of making choices. But it certainly gives us the power to make the right ones. Matter of fact, it makes all the difference in how we relate to life and the temptations and trials we encounter. I know I have shared some of these thoughts with some of you before, but I'm always challenged with the thought of what if God would send an angel to me with a message to encourage me? What if God would do that some night for any one of us? What if some night I would awaken and sense the presence of an angel at the foot of my bed? And I would hear a voice say, "Fear not, for I have a message from God that I'm supposed to give you." God the Father has sent me to tell you, because you humbled yourself and confessed your sins, I have forgiven your sins and cleansed you from all unrighteousness. I, think of this, you're laying there and you're listening to this and you know it's an angel sent from God. I, have blotted out your sins and I will remember them no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions. Before the foundation of the world was laid, I have chosen you as my beloved, that you should be holy and without blame before me in love. Because my Son, who knew no sin, was made sin for you. Therefore, you have been made the righteousness of God in him. He that has begun this work in you is able to finish it and present you faultless before my God with exceeding joy. Take courage, my son, my daughter, and do not get weary in well-doing, for in due time you will reap if you faint not. In all seriousness, what do you think would happen if this would be the experience of any one of us? What do you think would happen to our thought life? to our goals, to our future plans, to our values, to our priorities, what would happen? How would we look at this world and what it has to offer? Would it lose its attraction? Do you think we would accumulate so much stuff? Do you think we would look at death differently? Do you think we would try our utmost to stay alive when we would have a terminal disease? You think we would do that? In all seriousness, do you think it would affect our relationships with one another? Would our talk about one another be the same as it is? Or do you think we would exhort one another daily lest any of us would be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin? Do you think this experience would humble us or make us proud? Would we love God more or would we love him less? We know the answer. The challenge for all of us this morning is, why is this not our experience? I realize there's no angel at our bedroom with this message. But nonetheless, we have this very message in our homes and in your hands right now. This very message may not be an angel, but it's Christ himself in the form of the Spirit of the Word. Because all I quoted was the message from Scripture. Why doesn't it have the same effect upon our lives? There are perhaps several reasons. Either we have never truly been born again and have no real assurance, or we are guilty of some unconfessed sin or rebellion in our life, or we are weak in faith and stuck in unbelief. I realize now we only see through a glass darkly, as Paul told the Corinthian church. Also, we are only human and primarily live to and relate to life with our five senses. Nevertheless, if we are truly born again and surrender to the truth we know, this message from God is more real than what our five senses can give us. Can we see the importance of believing and accepting our death, burial, and resurrection in Christ? Can we see the importance of claiming our sonship and our identity in Christ? The more we claim and believe these truths, the more we will see his love for his children. And the more we see his love for us, the more we will love him in return. The Bible still says we love him because he first loved us. Only true love for our Savior makes his commandments not grievous. Only love for him makes our obedience a get-to rather than a have-to. And his word becomes the perfect law of liberty. Law and liberty don't go together in our way of thinking. But in the word of God, law is liberty. Why am I so concerned that we all understand and probably apply Romans 6 to our everyday life? Because it's our only hope for victorious living. It's all about trusting in what did happen instead of trying to make things happen. Embracing and committing ourselves to the truth of that chapter is what gives us the power to live the resurrected life. It's very interesting to note how Paul wrote many of his epistles. He first informs the reader of his identity in Christ, then gives instructions for everyday life. Why? Because I believe Paul knew the power of assurance and how it empowers us to carry out practical applications of the Christian life. Romans 6 is no different. After reminding us of our crucifixion, our burial, and our resurrection in Christ, after informing us what that all means to the Christian and how the death of the old man destroyed the body of sin, from verse 1 through 11, he tells us how to relate to everyday life. Verses 12 through 13. Because of all this that I just shared, Paul is saying, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, nor in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield your members but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. To carry out these practical instructions in everyday life takes grace. It takes resurrection power, and this power comes through faith. A transformed, renewed mind, a new nature, that these exceedingly great and precious promises of God were able to impart to us. May God help us to take God's word at face value and in simple faith apply it to our lives in a very, very personal way. I truly believe it is the only way that you and I or anybody else will ever experience the abundant life. May God bless you.